God, our Father, we come before you giving thanks. Indeed, you have found us, and when we have strayed from you, you have come after us and gathered us and brought us back into your sheepfold. Thank you that we can do nothing, if we are yours, that will prevent you from gathering us and restoring us. Lord, today as we come to this passage of Scripture, show us the Good Shepherd. Show us what it looks like to abandon Christ and to deny Christ. But show us, Lord, that you always gather and restore your wayward sheep. Bless the preacher and bless the hearer of your word, we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Mark chapter 14 as we look at verses 26 through 31, Mark 14, beginning with verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Renee and I were given a wonderful book, and the title of the book is The Lord of Psalm 23. This was the first book I read as I started my sabbatical, and I'm very grateful that I began that time away reading this book. One reviewer described the book as a narrative about the shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is continuously, and I quote, "in front leading. He is in our midst with us, and he is continuously pursuing us from behind." And this morning, as we come to this text, it is that third aspect of this reviewer's words that I want to focus on today. The Good Shepherd continuously pursuing us from behind. Our time will be spent looking at these three things, and you'll see these 3 points on the sermon outline: Jesus' prediction, Jesus' promise, and Peter's problem, which we might share. First, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, predicted all his disciples, not some of them, but all of them, would fall away and be scattered. You'll see this in verse 27. Consider this scenario. There is an officer who steps forward to lead his troops to charge an enemy position. And he says, "Men, follow me." And all the men say, "Yes, we will stand with you. We will follow you." And so the leader, the commander, sets out to attack the enemy position while his troops turn and run the opposite direction. They scatter. Kind of leave the commander hung out to dry, as the saying goes. Well, think about that as we look at what Jesus predicted the disciples will do. Last week, we considered the upper room Passover observance, where Jesus made the shocking announcement that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. He then instituted the Lord's Supper. You'll see this in verses 12 through 25. And then after the supper, they sang a hymn, and likely it was a Hallel, which was a series of hymns based on Psalm 113 and 118. And then in verse 26, they left the upper room and traveled to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we pick up today. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus made another startling claim. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, Jesus said, you will all fall away. And that term fall away is not to be understood as Jesus saying, hey, disciples, you will lose your salvation. That's not what he was saying. That term should be understood as meaning that they would no longer remain true to Jesus. They would no longer stand with Jesus. They would no longer be loyal to Jesus. When Jesus would be arrested and crucified, as we'll see in the coming weeks, what did they do? Well, they scattered. They abandoned Jesus. They turned their backs to him like those soldiers turned their backs to their commander, and they ran the other way. Jesus used the imagery that Bill read in Zechariah chapter 13, and in particular verse 7, Jesus quotes this. And Zechariah 13:7 reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." I think it's important to note that Zechariah simply records the command, strike the sheep, but Jesus identifies who struck the sheep, or who would strike the shepherd. Look at verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus helps us see that ultimately it was God himself who acted. It was God who would strike the shepherd, causing the sheep to scatter. Think of this morning's assurance of pardon from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. It reflects the fact that God struck the shepherd. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Think of Romans 8 and chapter 32, that wonderful chapter of Romans 8, that hinge chapter in the book of Romans. And we see in verse 32, God taking action to strike the shepherd. Verse 32 reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And from last week, you may remember the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, and we referred to just one verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, when again Peter also speaks of God striking the shepherd with these words, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Would Jesus' prediction that when he was struck, that his disciples would scatter, did that prediction come true? When Jesus was arrested and Jesus was crucified, in time, we'll get to Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. And right after Jesus' arrest, what do we read? "And they all left and fled." Before our Lord was forsaken by his heavenly Father on the cross, our Lord was forsaken by those closest to him on earth, his disciples. And here's the question that we are left with at this first point. Not will sheep scatter? It's more a question of when sheep will scatter. And when they scatter, is there hope for scattered sheep? Jesus, secondly, the good shepherd, gave his soon to scattered disciples a promise. Jesus promised in Mark chapter 14 and verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Before Jesus uttered this promise in verse 28, he had visibly already demonstrated in the upper room that he would never abandon his sheep, even though they would abandon him. during my ordination trial, and whenever a man is examined for ordination, it's called a trial. Right, Derek? Right, Justin? During my ordination trial way back in 1989, I was instructed, I wasn't given an option, I was told to write a theological paper answering this question: when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, was he instituting a sacrament? And so I did the paper and did all the research and wrote the paper. And one of the things that I was just so impressed with, and have been really since digging into that 13th chapter of John way back in 1989, is that foot washing ceremony was almost an acted out parable where Jesus was demonstrating the extent of his love to his disciples, the extent that he would go to serve them, to demonstrate his love for them later that day. Remember, this was at night. This was on the 15th of Nisan, and Jesus went to the cross later that day. He would give the ultimate sacrifice for his disciples. And so I concluded that no, Jesus was not instituting the foot washing as a sacrament. And the examining committee agreed with me on that. That was not the purpose of the foot washing. It was to demonstrate Jesus' love for his disciples. Now, I want you to pause and think about this. Jesus washed the disciples' feet knowing they would turn their backs on him. But he did institute a sacrament in the upper room, didn't he? We looked at that last week. After the foot washing ceremony, after the meal had started, after Jesus told them that one of them would betray him, after Judas left, Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He changed the bloody ordinance of Passover into the bloodless sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, he was instituting a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace with all of its promises and saving benefits declared and confirmed. So our Lord, in full knowledge of all the disciples abandoning him later that night, washed their feet to depict the full extent of his love and welcomed them to his table, giving them this visible sign and seal of all of his promises and confirming those promises to them, assuring them of those saving benefits and those promises, and assuring them of his presence with them, because you will do this until I come again. The Good Shepherd's institution of the sacrament was a promise, ultimately, that he would never forsake his own people. He would be their God and they would be his people. Let me just give you a pastoral note here, a little sidebar comment that's not sidebar because it's not important, but because it's just a sidebar. Pastoral note. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, having welcomed those who would turn their backs on him. And may we never refuse to come to the table out of fear of our weakness or our proneness to sin. Our Lord welcomes and receives sinners saved by grace who are weak and who are wounded and who are repentant. He welcomes them to his table, just as he welcomed those disciples whom he knew would abandon him at the critical hour. That table is for our nourishment, for our strength, that indeed we would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be committed to him as our God and seek to be his people. The prophet Zechariah reflects this promise of Jesus' presence, of God saying, I am your God and you are my people, and nothing you can do and nothing that can be done in all of creation is going to change that. Listen to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, the last verse that Bill read. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There will be those who are apostate. But what the prophet Zechariah is promising here is that there will be a remnant. And God will go after them. God will restore them. God will refine them. They will be restored as the redeemed of the Lord. And they will be able to say, God is my God, and God will be able to say, they are my people. Can you think of a greater blessing than that? And Jesus is promising this. Though the disciples would scatter, Jesus will gather them and assure them that they are his people and that they're able to say, you are my God. Well, why did Jesus designate Galilee? Have you ever thought of that? I suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, it was the disciples' home. And when you have a disappointment, where do you go? Well, you go home, and they went home. It's the place where Jesus began his public ministry. It's the place where he called his disciples, and so they would go to Galilee. But the important point is what Jesus promises here, that he would go. After he is raised from the dead, he will go to Galilee, and there he will gather them and care for them and love them. Listen to these words, very familiar words. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells the story. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So is it not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? In other words, Jesus will go after even one wayward sheep and gather him and restore him that he would not perish. Jesus, the good shepherd, promises to gather his scattered sheep, and that means he promises to gather us when we scatter. And he promises to gather us when we scatter, no matter how far we've scattered, no matter what we've done. No matter what that turning one's back on Jesus was all about, Jesus will go and gather. But as Jesus gives this promise, Peter challenges him. Peter challenges Jesus on his claim that all the disciples were scattered. And then secondly, this issue of having to go gather the sheep. Peter's arrogant response to Jesus shows this. He had a problem. Well, back when I was in high school, I really wanted to be good at playing tennis. And my first tennis racket was an old wooden Dunlop tennis racket. Does anyone have a wooden Dunlop tennis racket? Yes, I see that hand. I've still got mine somewhere. And so, you know, I was really struggling. So I heard about these new composite tennis rackets that came out. And I said, man, I've got to have one of those. If only I had a composite tennis racket, I would really be able to play tennis well. So I actually went down to a tennis pro shop. And I talked to the pro. And I told him, I had this old wooden Dunlop racket. and I wanted one of these newfangled composite rackets so I could really play tennis well. And so he showed me a couple of options, but this is what he said. He said, if you can't play well with that old wooden racket, don't think this new one's going to make you a pro. He further said, a great tennis player is great using this Dunlop racket or composite one. It's not the racket that's your problem. It's your ability. And he was right. I've never been able to play tennis. Well, he lost his cell, and I saved money, and I might say match point. My problem was thinking the racket made the difference while ignoring my lack of ability. And this was Peter's problem. After Jesus predicts all the disciples will fall away in verses 27, in verse 28, he gave the promise of gathering them in Galilee after the resurrection. Then in verse 29, Peter says this, even though the others scattered Jesus, I will not. In response to Peter's bold declaration, Jesus told Peter that he would become untrue to him. He would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. That is, before the daybreak, Peter would deny Jesus. And as though Peter completely dismissed, discounted what Jesus said as nonsense, Peter says in verse 31, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the others, according to the text, were swept up in Peter's self-confident assertion here, and they all said the same, the text tells us. Peter's arrogant, boastful response in verses 29 and 31 shows his problem. He was trusting in his own power, his own little Dunlop tennis racket, an ability to give him the ability to be true to Jesus, to stand with Jesus, to be loyal to Jesus while ignoring his lack of ability inwardly to do what he said he would do. He pridefully felt superior to the other disciples and was perfectly capable of remaining true to Jesus. He had the goods, but those other disciples, they were lacking. Peter lacked awareness of his inability, that inability that is rooted in a sinful heart. Peter boasted, the other disciples will fall away from you, Jesus, but I will never deny you, Jesus. The others will run to save themselves, Jesus, but I will gladly die with you, Jesus. Jesus, I want you to read my lips. I will never deny you. And we know the outcome, don't we? As we'll look at in weeks to come, Peter denied Jesus three times that night. He disowned Jesus. He scattered just like the others. Peter, the other disciples, and you and I have the same problem. And we might think about this problem, this struggle that we have in kind of discounting the true state of our inner self, our inner being, our inner man, as Paul says, or we can just simply say the true state of our heart by looking at what Jeremiah 17 shows us about our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, there are a couple of, there's one saying, one verse that I want to add to this. The saying is this: what is in the well comes up in the bucket. Without the Holy Spirit literally flooding our hearts with the love and power of Christ, what comes up in our bucket is sin. What's in the heart comes out in sinful speech and sinful desires and sinful actions, and we could go on and on and on. And then the second, it's actually a verse, Proverbs 4:23 tells us that keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So this saying and this verse point to a lesson. And here's the lesson. The heart drives our living. Why did Peter respond so arrogantly and boastfully to the Lord Jesus? Because that's what was in his heart. What was not in his heart was the love of Christ overflowing. And we so easily fall into the same state of thinking that, for example, we can live the Christian life in our own strength. We can be just as prideful and self-confident as Peter. We become untrue to Jesus by living, not understanding what we really need. And what we really need is his enabling grace that is received through faith. Before we realize that we are in a state of sin, of arrogance, of pride, whatever it might be. And to put it just simply is that when we sin, we have in effect turned from Christ, denied him, become untrue to him, and how he has called us to live as his disciples. And to add to it, we actually live as though we don't need Christ because, hey, Jesus, we've got the goods. We may sin because of disobeying the commands, sins of omission, commission. Sin might look like outright denying Christ to avoid persecution or sugarcoating Christ so that we will not face ridicule at school or at work or with our friends or playing tennis with someone. We may abandon Christ for some idol that we think is going to give us life. I mean, how easy it is for us to embrace money or work or family or fame, and we can go on and on and on as something that's going to give us life. I mean, Jeremiah the prophet, his imagery in chapter 2 and verse 13 is a very powerful description of what idolatry is. And Jeremiah says this, that here is this spring of living water, this flowing water, this satisfying water, and my people have turned from it, and they have turned their backs to it, and turned, and they have dug cisterns that can't hold water, and they seek life out of it. And that's a powerful imagery of what idolatry is. We choose to gain life from a little mud puddle instead of all the blessings of that spring of living water. That is ours if we turn to it in faith. We may abandon Christ by rejecting faith in him. And even this morning in our prayer time at 9 o'clock, when one of our members prayed for those children that grew up here at Covenant that have forsaken Christ. They were raised in a faithful church, faithful homes, but they have declared they're no longer Christ. So we can deny and abandon and turn from Christ in all sorts of ways. And the remedy for this is the power of Christ that is received by faith, for it is sufficient to cause us to live true to him, to be loyal to him in all of life. At this point, I want to just reflect on two lessons. And this first lesson, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in the weeks to come, but Peter was gathered and fully restored, not only to Jesus, but to ministry. I think Peter was a great pastor, as we see in 1 and 2 Peter, to that struggling church that was facing persecution, that every day they were probably challenged to deny Christ. And Peter said, hey, I know what it's like to deny Christ. And so we see Peter being fully restored in John chapter 21. Our Lord, the Good Shepherd, graciously gathers and restores his wayward sheep. No matter how far that sheep has scattered, no matter how gravely that sheep has fell, even a child growing up here at Covenant that has, as an adult, professed unbelief in Jesus may one day come to faith. Why? Because the Good Shepherd gathers his sheep. And not one of them will be lost. And the second lesson is this: we need to see our need in two prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed. Our need to address the problem we share with Peter. And it is not, I need to do better relying on my own strength, but that I need to flee to Jesus in humility and faith. And so at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul prays for those Ephesian believers, and he prays this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. That's what we need. Being rooted and grounded in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't get it by doing better. We get it by humbly fleeing to Jesus and being repentant and asking him to flood our hearts with the love of Christ. That's how we get it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the second prayer is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. It's almost a benediction, but it's a prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We are to live out a heart overflowing with Christ's love that is received by grace through faith by the Holy Spirit in order to be true to Christ, to stand with him, to be loyal to him, to not scatter. And we need to live knowing that Christ will ever be steadfastly true to us, his people. Even if we scatter, we will come one day to say, the Lord Jesus is my God and I am his part of his people. So I began today looking at this, or just some words about this book, The Lord of Psalm 23. Would highly recommend it to you. And this reviewer who said that the shepherd is continuously in front, leading us. He is in our midst with us, and he is continuously pursuing us from behind. But this is how he concludes his review. He said this: there is nowhere we can go that he is not there with us, providing for all our needs. The Good Shepherd gathers his people and is present with his people, providing for all of their needs. Well, my favorite dog, you all know I'm a cat person now, but before my conversion, my favorite dog was our Border Collie Ranger. And maybe you got to meet Ranger. We had no sheep or cattle, just so you know. But Ranger's instinct to herd was evident. He would ever be watchful over our children when they were younger, playing outside. And he had this crazy habit of herding rocks in our backyard with his nose, making this awful sound. I watched a video by a rancher who was showing his border collies actually herding sheep. And this fellow had a fairly good flock of sheep. And he said, all I need are two border collies, and they'll take care of herding the sheep. And sure enough, this video is about these two dogs that are out there herding this rather large flock of sheep. And of course, some dumb sheep would go stray off here and dog would go. I mean, it was fascinating. to watch these dogs work. And let me tell you something. Those dogs were tenacious in herding and gathering those sheep. Those sheep. We stand with Jesus and we seek to be true to him by grace, knowing that he is our steadfast and tenacious good shepherd who will gather us, who will restore us when we scatter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be able to be called by you, your people, and for us to be able to call you our God. And Father, each one here today could list a number of ways that we scatter from you because we're trusting in ourselves. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness, but we also are so grateful that when your sheep scatters, you will go and gather them, even the one. Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you that indeed you are our steadfast and tenacious good shepherd. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.